Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. Looks like some of our flock is assembled elsewhere this morning, but that's fine. It's December 28. Christmas is past. So what happens next after the cookie plates and caroling and family dinners? Where does our attention turn after all the gift wrap is discarded and relatives go home? And what keeps you from slumping in the recliner and regretting your holiday indiscretions and wonder how you're going to get back to your post of duty? What happened after the Christ child was born in the Bethlehem stable? We're hearing about that just now after the angels got done shouting on the Judean plains and the night grew quiet again, and after the curious shepherds all left the stable again, Joseph and Mary talked the rest of the night. Did they get any sleep? When dawn broke over Bethlehem and this young and nervous father was pacing about the stable, likely. What was on his mind? What urgent things was he thinking about? I doubt very much that Joseph and Mary stayed there a second night if they could avoid it. I doubt that they discussed that they stay here a few more nights. Maybe some more angels will show up. Some more shepherds will come. See what comes next. Well, at Christmas time, we give most of our attention to the night of Jesus' birth. And our songs and our meditations are full of angels and shepherds and prophecies about silent nights in Bethlehem and so on. But a birth is only a beginning. Certainly, it's filled with joy and pain, with anxiousness and elation, uncertainty, surprise. But it's not the moment that parents want to dwell in or long to relive. God promised Eve it would be that way. The parents want to move on. They want to move on past the moment of the birth, turn their attention forward to start watching this new baby with interest to see what would develop and how it progresses. And it seems that I think maybe we go through Christmas and our thoughts tend to stop at the manger and that night. And what I've been inspired to share this morning is to say, but what next? What were the next weeks like that we know from Scripture? So the title of the message this morning is After the Manger. Turn to Luke 2. All of what we're doing here this morning will be taken from Matthew 2 and Luke 2, so simple enough to keep your markers there. After the manger, I'm going to try to outline some of this on the board as best I can do to teach a little bit for the children and for all of us, that we get the chronology as scriptural as possible, because we know that to rely on the historicity of our Christmas carols and the children's books is not a very reliable way to rely on the Christmas story's facts, as you might know, because there are some figments of imagination there sometimes that the scriptures do not bear out. So what happened after the first night? What I'm going to simply do is list an outline on the board of events that we know the scriptures talked about that happened immediately next. So in Luke 2, we'll just pick up. We see that the birth of Jesus and that night and the shepherds and all of that, it ends around verse 20, right? Luke 2, verse 20. So, what is the next event in Jesus, baby Jesus' life? It's Let's read the verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That's a little mystery. The first thing that happened was 8 days later, he was named Jesus. Mary did not show the little baby to the shepherds and say, "Look at baby Jesus." He wasn't named yet. That wasn't the Jewish way. They did it on the eighth day. It's not our way, but that's how the Jews did it. They gave the Hebrew name on the eighth day. The eighth day was an important day, especially if it was a boy. The first thing that happens here is he gets his name. Children, do you know what the name Jesus means? Anybody know what Jesus means? All Hebrew names had a meaning. Grown-ups, any volunteers? What's the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus? Surely someone knows this. Joshua, good, or Jehoshua, or Joshua, yes. Any takers on the meaning?
God with us.
God with us, that's Emmanuel. That's close. Jesus, the Hebrew name there means Jehovah saves. Okay, so this it's the concept of the Savior, Jesus is the Savior. That was the meaning there. And Jesus, or Jesus, is simply the Greek version of Yahshua, or I don't know how to say it in Hebrew, but Jesus got his name on day 8. And now what's interesting is that the angel came to Joseph, and the angel also came to Mary, and he told both of them what this baby was going to be called before it says right here, so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So before he existed at all on the earth, the name was already chosen, and Joseph and Mary both knew what his name was going to be. We find that in Matthew 1. You might as well have a marker there, because we'll flip back and forth some time to time. Matthew 1, 21. I want you to catch this. You want to remember what the word Jesus means? Just remember this verse here. It's explained right here. Matthew 1, 21. The angel's talking to Joseph, and he's talking about how Mary's going to have a son, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For what? Here's the definition. He shall save his people from their sins. That's not just a phrase saying his name is Jesus and he's going to save his people from their sins. He's saying, if you know Hebrew, that Joseph would have made sense. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph would have said, oh yeah, that's right. Jesus means Jehovah saves. So Jesus got his name, baby Jesus, on the eighth day. Now, Jews still practice this today, I understand, naming the baby boy the Hebrew name on the eighth day. Jewish parents are a lot more attentive to choose a name, as we see in the Bible, that had meaning. They think about the meanings of the names. In our Western culture, we don't so much do that. We don't choose baby names with a focus on the meaning, although you might, your family might have. That's great. You might rather choose a name that follows a family favorite or a forebear or some person you admire. Here would be a good exercise for you if you haven't done it or you don't know it. Have you ever asked your mother or father why they named you what they did? How many of you think you know why you're named what you are? Okay, we have a few good few that could learn yet. Well, it's true that naming babies follows some trends of popularity in our culture. I might comment as a sideline, though, that regrettably, I think, some parents feel they need to make their mark in the world by inventing completely new names altogether, mashing together random collections of syllables and spare vowels to come up with something that never had been heard before. And I think that to such a temptation, parents should consider that a poor infant who's going to have to carry this identity for their whole life, they're not consulted at all on the subject. And surely children struggle with enough of identity issues without that burden. So we should think about not exercising our vanity on our children children's names, I suppose. Parents in the Bible chose their names carefully, and I think Christian parents today can do the same. It's your gift to your child. Think about it that way. Parents, when you choose a name for your child, it's your gift to their whole life. You pick a name for them that you know, that you think they will be happy to own. Well, what else happened to Jesus on the eighth day? He was circumcised per God's direction to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. From Genesis 17 onward, all the Jewish boys had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it was God's specific direction to mark the covenant between God, Jehovah God, and his people. It was a mark of the covenant. And this was inspiring for me in studying this time. It was completely essential for the Redeemer of the world, who came from the throne of David. It was completely essential for Jesus as the Redeemer of the world to, like Hebrews says, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That is to say, we know how severely the Jewish people in scriptures observed the difference between the uncircumcised Gentiles out there and the Jewish people. If Jesus hadn't been circumcised, he could never have come into the courts of the temple or taught in the synagogue without making an uproar. No one would have accepted him and his family and his community. And so that is the beauty of Galatians 4. Listen carefully. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, there's a whole study of symbolism here, but catch this. Jesus is born in the Jewish lineage of King David under full conformity to the laws of Leviticus, to the laws of Moses. Every ritual thing was observed correctly in Jesus' birth and upbringing. And it was so intended so that he could redeem his brothers, as he says, as Paul talks about, of my people, the house of Israel. I'm here to redeem my brethren of the house of Israel. But was much more than that, because right from the beginning, he was the light of the whole world. And that's why Paul says, and who's Paul talking to in Galatians? He's not talking to Jewish people. He's talking to Galatians. He's saying, you are going to receive the adoption of sons. Who needs to be adopted? Well, people who aren't in the original family. The original family was the Jewish people. And so Jesus was made under the law that Jewish people could be redeemed and that people like us could be adopted into the family. Well, there's much symbolism there. What happened next in the life of Jesus? Let's keep reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her, Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We'll just stop there. Now, let's get this this concept. Where they were in Bethlehem, and so on day 40. Now, where does day 40 come from? Well, we might as well get it straight. Keep your finger in Luke 2 and go back to Leviticus 12. This is how we're so sure it was day 40. Jesus was 40 days old. He was no longer a brand new infant here, a newborn. Leviticus 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation. For her infirmity shall she be unclean. And the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Now, just to summarize that, what it's saying is that after the birth of a son, the mother was considered ritually unclean for 7 days, 1 week, And then she was no longer ritually unclean, but she could not come into the sanctuary. She couldn't go to the tabernacle or go to the temple for 33 more days. That makes 40 in all, 33 plus 7. So 40 days. Now, what shall she do when she goes to the temple? This is verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay, that was the Levitical law, where Mary, on day 40, she went to the temple with baby Jesus and Joseph along. And here's what we need to keep straight. There were two purposes in going to the temple. One was the purification of Mary, according to the law. The other was the redemption of the boy child. Now, we'll get to that in a second, but let's close this up here on Mary. She, because she was poor, we know this, she didn't have a lamb. She showed up with two little baby pigeons, one for atoning for sin offering, one for the burnt offering. And the point of this, you might say, well, what was the point of it? Was a mother defiled for giving birth? No, but you think about through all the Levitical laws that there was always care exercised around issue of blood. Blood was a problem. It was part of the sacrifice, but it could also be something that could make you unclean. And so in the process of birth, there is that. And the mother had to come to the temple with either the sheep or the pigeons and offer this sacrifice. The priest would do his ritual blessing, offer the sacrifice. The mother was declared ritually clean, and she could from that point on come to the temple or the tabernacle for public worship and so on. So this is what the mother of Jesus is doing. So we have a little clue to the poverty of the Holy Family here. And to think, the mother of the King of Kings had to walk through a crowded temple holding a baby and a clutch of little baby pigeons, advertising for all to see that she's just a poor girl. You know, her lowly status was visible. To go into the temple with pigeons instead of a sheep, one of those penniless Galilean girls that got married a little too young and nothing but a newborn and a carpenter husband and a dream. But who was ever richer than Mary? Who was ever richer than Mary? Mothers, your little ones on your lap are your true wealth. You should be thankful if your purse is light and your family's financial condition is as humble as Mary's. Because money doesn't replace sons or make life worth living. Well, let's go to Joseph. We said there was another purpose at the temple. There was another purpose. And for this, I want you to turn to Numbers 8. These are not scriptures we often think about at Christmas, but they were absolutely at the focus of this temple visit. Numbers 8, verse 16. He's talking about the Levites, and he says, they, the Levites, verse 16, they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me, the Levites, for all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. Now, so what's happening here? Just put it in my own words for you. Because of the Passover and the sparing of the firstborn in Egypt, God said, every firstborn animal is mine. What are you supposed to do with it? Oh, take it to the temple and give it to the priest. Every firstborn son is mine. oh, you don't sacrifice him. You're supposed to dedicate him to the to sanctify him to God's service. But then they get in the land of Israel, and Moses is told here, look, instead of me taking the oldest boy of every family for the service of the temple, I'm going to take a whole tribe. The Levites are mine. And he says it right here. Instead of the firstborn, I'll take the Levites. Now, a few pages later, Numbers 18, let's get the money figure straight here. Numbers 18, verse 16. We have this law. Let's say verse 15. 18:15. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstlings of the unclean beast shalt thou redeem, and those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem, according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Okay, so in summary, it works like this. A family, if the oldest child, the first one born to a mother, was a son. If it was a daughter, then different rules applied. If it was a son, they had to go to the temple, to the priests, with money. The father had to take money to redeem that son because God had said, firstborn sons are mine, but you can redeem them if you go to the temple. And 5 shekels is approximately thought to be 15 days of an average laboring man's wages. So, what do you young fathers make in a day? Don't have to say here, but 15 days, what's that, $2,500, $3,000? In addition to all the expenses of your first child, you'd have to scrape together that money and go take it to the priest and hand it over as redemption money for your son, your newborn oldest son. That was the redemption money that Joseph the carpenter had to scrape together. And there wasn't any pigeon option. It wasn't like if you were poor, you just could give a little less. It was the 5 shekels that applied to you. So somehow Joseph got this together. And what's inspiring about this visit? Mary's purification, Joseph paying the redemption tax, and so on. Well, if you look through Luke 2, it's mentioned 3 times. I'll just read them here. They went to present Jesus to the Lord as is written in the law. Verse 27, to do for him after the custom of the law. Verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. Joseph and Mary were very conscientious parents about following the law of Moses as they were taught. Now, wasn't the Jewish environment at this time riddled with hypocritical Pharisees and scheming Sadducees and selfish scribes and proud men? John the Baptist called them generations of vipers, and Jesus had all kinds of uncomplimentary names for the religious leaders of their day and how he called them children of the devil and so forth. And we get the concept that Judaism into which Jesus was born was a really kind of a pathetic religiosity. It was really shot through with a lot of apostasy and hypocrisy. And here you have Joseph and Mary carefully observing the law, carefully doing things as well as they knew how. Young parents, in any generation, in any culture, there's always room for you to model your home after Joseph and Mary. There's always room. There's always room to be conscientious and do what you know is right. You can choose right. You can follow the precepts of Scripture that are taught you. You can present your baby sons and daughters to the Lord and dedicate them. You can carry them early and faithfully into the house of God for worship like Joseph and Mary did. You're not cornered by the apostasy of your times or even, God forbid, of your church. You're not cornered by that. You can be conscientious like Joseph and Mary, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That can be done anywhere, anytime. And what we don't see Joseph and Mary doing is blaming the relatives around Nazareth for the way the boys are acting. They can always be conscientious and have a godly home. And the devil and all of his fallen culture that's around us here in our world, he actually has to retreat from our home when we have the power of God's blessing on our homes. You know that? The devil has to back away from our children when we do what we know to do right with our children. Well, there's one more thing that happened here at the temple visit. Obviously, I missed it here, right? So Luke 2, it's back again. They got all the ritual law done, and they were ready to go home. But they were surprised. Verse 25, let's pick up in Luke 2. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christos, or the anointed one is what it means there. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. So there was Simeon, and there was also Anna. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Israel. So you have this, doesn't say elderly, but very likely a man of great age who is motivated by the Holy Spirit. It's time to go to the temple today, Simeon. Maybe he didn't know what he was going to meet there. But it was a fulfilling of Malachi 3:1. Familiar verse. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Like, Simeon was at home in his house. I don't know what he was doing. And the Spirit said, Simeon, go to the temple. The Lord whom you seek, he's there now. He's arrived. And Simeon, the old man, I see him shuffling toward the temple as fast as he can go. And he looks around in the temple and he's led to this young couple with a little baby. And he's told by the Spirit, of course, that this is the one. And, you know, mothers, you like when strangers come up and say, may I hold your baby? Oh, strangers in strange places. Old man in Walmart, wherever. May I hold your baby? Ah, well, this was a man of God, obviously. I think Joseph and Mary could see that. He took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, now I can die because I have seen the salvation of Israel. Wonderful. Gentiles. Why are we talking about Gentiles? This seems wrong. And Joseph and Mary were marveling about this. And then the old man turns to Mary. I don't know if Joseph was off the side or something. He turns to Mary. He said, Mary, this boy is going to be a problem. This boy is going to be a problem. It's going to be he will be, as it says in the Old Testament prophets, a stone of stumbling. Many will fall or rise. Many will attack him. And he's going to expose the inner secrets of people's hearts. And that's going to be problematic. If people are going to hate him. And Mary, you're going to bear part of this pain. You're going to bear part of this pain, Mary. Sword will pierce through your soul also. And we know Mary was there watching at Calvary. And she heard her son on the cross say in his dying moments, look at me now, mother. Behold your son. So that was the fulfillment of that. How does that reach us? Well, who knows? Who knows? But there are still prophets and prophetesses waiting in our churches, don't you think? Waiting, older people waiting on the redemption of the body. They're tired. And they watch new little babies come in to the church. Don't you think old people see in the faces of babies the promise of eternal life? Of course! because every birth is another living soul. It's a testimony to Jesus' triumph over Satan's campaign of death. Every birth is the promise of eternal life. Maybe parents can seek, maybe you should learn how to do that. Can you seek the blessing of older saints on your babies, on your children? Maybe those of us that are past the young child-raising years should pay more attention to the babies arriving in the temple and go bless them. Well, what happens next? We're going to go back now to Matthew 2. The next event in baby Jesus' life. Now, don't think too hard about this date, but just accept it. Matthew 2. Maybe we won't read this entire thing. Since the wise men come from the east. Well, we can. Verse 2. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So, contrary to every village manger scene and every Christmas creche you've ever seen, there is no biblical support for the wise men at the stable, as you can see in this passage. They were not tying up their camels outside the stable and stooping inside with their gifts of frankincense and myrrh. It makes a nice scene, but it's not supported by Scripture. What we do know, we knew a couple of things here. They came to a house in Bethlehem. We just read that. We don't know where the 8 months comes from that the biblical scholars generally assess here. But think about what you're going to learn to see what happens next here is as soon as the wise men leave, they leave the house, the very next thing, which I'm going to put up here, is that Joseph and Mary go to Egypt. So what did we just talk about in day 40? The wise men must have come to Bethlehem after, very likely after, well, we know it was after Joseph and Mary were already at the temple on day 40. Because from Bethlehem, they headed straight to Egypt and stayed there several years. So we know it was at least past 40 days. And because of some other indications here, like Herod, for example, doing the arithmetic about who to slay, and he decides to get a two-year swath of boys. There seems to be some implication there that it was later than just right soon after Jesus' birth that the wise men showed up. But anyway, these mysterious and wealthy princes from the east, they show up with great wealth and money and talking about this king born and the navigational direction they got from a star that led them here. And they show up in town and they make a splash, of course, and they meet these, Herod, the local dignitary, meets these foreign emissaries who show up. They're some kind of either diplomats or aristocrats of some kind. And he said, what are you looking for? Well, there's a king. We heard there's a new king here. Now, Herod the Great, who was the Herod of that time, was such a bloody and famously insecure tyrant who history says he went through about 10 wives, and he had numerous of them executed, along with many of his children executed, through fits of jealousy and power struggles. And so a monster like that, his ears certainly perked up when he heard, there's a new king born around here, the governor of Judea? Really? It was said, you know, better to be Herod's pig than his son, because he was such a jealous and insane king. And so he said, well, Jewish people, what do you know about? Where is this boy going to be born? And they said, well, the prophecy says Bethlehem. And so Herod says, okay, you go look for him and bring me word. I'd like to worship him too. Of course, we know they tricked him and went home a different way. But they come and they bring gifts. It's traditionally thought that these expensive gifts probably helped sustain Joseph and Mary on their fugitive flight to Egypt, which is the next thing. I'm going to just list these down here as happening around the same time. So I'll put up the next two here. So, finish reading Matthew 2. And being warned, verse 12, being warned of God in a dream, that's the wise men. Verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And he was there unto the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And our imagination fails here in our domestically secure homesteads in Missouri to get into Joseph and Mary's shoes. I mean, if you imagine you're a new young family and you had your first baby and this is just a little child yet, and the angel says, you have to leave tonight yet. Under the stealth of darkness, you've got to hit the road. Get out of Bethlehem because there's bad trouble brewing. And that Herod is coming to kill your son. And Joseph and Mary, you don't have them going, oh, really? Herod wouldn't do that, would he? They knew he would do that. He was the kind of man he was. It's the kind of reputation he had. He slew lots of people. And so they just had to hear the word, Herod is after your little baby. And they were like, Mary, let's go. Let's get, you know, sneak out of town. It's hard to imagine this. Packing some clothes, grabbing those gifts from the wise men, a little bread maybe, and fleeing on foot, going through the streets of Bethlehem in the dead of night. Mary, trying to keep Jesus quiet, at least till we get out of town. Imagine that. What if he starts crying? And the neighbors come out and look out the door and say, where are you heading at 2:00 in the morning, Joseph and Mary? That doesn't make sense. No, they sneaked out of town, trying to dodge the night watchmen and the dogs, fleeing like a common fugitive, carrying the Lord of the universe bundled up. The donkey is probably a romantic addition to the story. They were poor people. They probably just fled on foot. How far? I don't know. The distance would have been at least as far as from here to Sedalia. How long would it take you and your wife to walk to Sedalia with a little baby? A little while, wouldn't it? You wouldn't get there in the first day or the second day. Well, fathers, are you tuned closely enough to the voice of God, like Joseph, to know when God says, Joseph, it's time to move for the safety of your family. It's time to do something for your children's safety. Now, we may not need to flee to South America just yet. There may be no Herod after your boys. But it's safe to say there are no lesser monsters in this fallen world after your boys. There are no lesser monsters than Herod seeking to corrupt your children. So fathers, are you awake to the angel when he says, I want you to move. There's something you need to do for the safety of your children. Well, I already have the next thing up here. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. We celebrate the birth of Jesus with songs and food and gifts. But here was another set of families in Bethlehem where the birth of Jesus was forever associated with that terrible day that the soldiers showed up and pounded on the door. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted. You know, Jewish families were already well familiar with this story. There was another time soldiers were on the prowl going through Hebrew villages, wasn't there, looking for boys? Sure, back in Egypt. And you have Amram and Jochebed trying to outmaneuver the king's soldiers looking for boys. Well, it's no coincidence. That the last and dreadful plague that God visited on Egypt was a strike against thousands of Egyptian firstborn sons. And make no mistake, the conflict of the ages is always a battle over the children. It's always a battle over the children. Satan has always motivated his henchmen against the children. Pharaoh, the Amorites, the Assyrians, Herod the Great, right down through every genocidal despot and Hitler in the modern era. They've all served Molech. You know who Molech was in the Old Testament? And it's to the forever shame of our Western culture that they professed the moral outrage over the Holocaust and the gas chambers during the very same decades that the professors and the judges and the politicians were pressing for the right to abortion in this country. That was a great hypocrisy. But it's always about the children. It's always about the children. And God won't be outmaneuvered. God won't be outmaneuvered. That night in Egypt when thousands of Egyptian firstborn sons were dead in their beds, where were thousands of Jewish boys where there was blood over the doorposts? They were perfectly alive and spared, and God said, they are mine, I have sanctified them, they are mine. By the sin of Adam, death was pronounced on all children, but by the blood of Jesus, the Passover protection applies to all children, and even to grown-ups who choose in faith. We sing this in our Christmas song. Mild, he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth. Well, Jehovah God will ultimately win the battle for children. Let the little children come to me, he said when he was grown up, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Children are the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And it talks about a future time in Zechariah there, in the New Jerusalem somehow. I don't know how the prophecy of all that's going to be, where it says the streets will be full of boys and girls playing. Okay? Those who serve Molech will lose eventually. And so when you receive a bundle of life in your home, Satan notices. Doesn't like that. But Jehovah notices too. The Lord of hosts sees. And the Passover power is yours to claim in faith. But in this story, there were weeping families. Jesus was surely a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even from the time of his birth, before he was old enough, his life was associated with tragedy. Well, the last thing here, I'm going to put this approximately when Jesus was 4 years old. Let's finish the reading here. Verse 19 of Matthew 2, "And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene." Now just notice, though, this was not some accidental detour. Time to go home to Israel. Oh, I don't know. Oh, scared to go to Judea. How about we try Nazareth? We know from Matthew 1 that Joseph was from Nazareth. And why can't I see it now? I thought it was in Matthew 1. Okay. Is it in Luke 2? It's important for me not to misstate that, because that's kind of important here. Yes, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea. So Joseph was, in other words, what I'm saying here is that when they came back from Egypt, they went home to Joseph's home. Okay, it wasn't strange. But he wasn't planning to. We see that in the reading here. They were going to go to Judea, you know, maybe to Bethlehem, I'm not sure. And then he said, oh, he heard Archelaus is still the ruler here. That doesn't sound safe. He's a bad man. And so he's thinking about this, is how I take it. He's thinking about this, and then the angel tells him in a dream, well, you could go to Nazareth. That'd be all right. And so they detour there instead. And I don't know. The lesson I take from that, you know, fathers, guiding our families into places of safety is always a combination of things, okay? First of all, here you have Joseph. He's thinking, he's politically aware of what's going on in Judea and where it might be safe or not. He's thinking about this, and he's using his own intuition, his intelligence, and his horse sense here I don't know if we should do that. But he's also in an open frame of mind to hear the angel saying, how about Nazareth? How about you could go there? And so it is. Sometimes we get a more vivid sense of direction. And Luke, if we're in Luke here yet, or go to Luke for my last verses here about Jesus' childhood. This happens, you know, he was maybe around 4 years old, they think, by the time Herod died there, that they went home. So I'm going to pick out two verses here yet. In Luke 2, there's some gap here a little bit. There's some alternate ways of reading this as to when did they go back to Nazareth. But verse 40, I take this to be after they were back from Egypt. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, isn't that a beautiful way to think about having a 4-year-old boy? You have any 4-year-old boys that come short in any of that? Filled with wisdom and the grace of God is upon them? Well, maybe. Maybe not. Babies grow into boys and girls, and I don't know. Was the young baby Jesus miraculously well behaved because he was, after all, the Son of God and without sin, as it says later in Hebrews? Didn't Mary have to pull Jesus through the terrible twos somehow, or whatever else stage of life that was troublesome? I'm not sure. We sing "By Cool Siloam's Shady Rill," and that song has this questionable line, maybe. O thou, talking about Jesus, O thou whose infant feet were found within thy father's shrine, whose years with changeless virtue crowned were all alike divine. I don't know. For me, I'll have to confess that I'm with Hebrews. And in Hebrews, Paul clearly says, he was made like unto his brethren, and he was tempted in all points like as we are. And I tend not to think that Jesus' boyhood was somehow insulated from the troubles of childhood and free of temptation. I tend not to see it that way. Rather, what I learned from Joseph and Mary's conscientiousness about the details of the ritual law of Moses, it follows that Joseph and Mary would have been carefully teaching their children the rest of the law of Moses about how to live and how to act, how to order one's life. Thou shalt not steal, Jesus. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not tell lies. We must keep the Sabbath day holy. Respect your elders. Watch your speech. I think Joseph and Mary taught their children that. Well, how do we have children that are filled with wisdom and the grace of God? Filled with grace. How is it accomplished? I suspect Joseph took Deuteronomy 6 seriously. Thou shalt teach these words unto thy children diligently when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and you lie down, you get up. Because there is in the end of the verse, the end of the chapter here, verse 51, this was after he got lost at the temple, verse 51, he went down with them home to Nazareth and was subject unto Joseph and Mary. He was subject unto them. Yes. A 12-year-old boy, already conscious, said, Mom, don't you know that I'm the Son of God and I have to start doing God's work for me here on the earth? How does a 12-year-old who already knows he's the Son of God and he has business, his father's business to do, submit to the direction of earthly parents? How did Jesus do that? Were Joseph and Mary perfect? I doubt it. Well, there you go, young people. You're full of wisdom, no doubt, but you're not the Son of God. So if Jesus could respect Joseph, you can surely respect your dad. That would be one inspiration we could take from this. But we do have to teach our sons respect for the natural order of authority, even though we as fathers know that our authority is pretty spotted and flawed with failure. But we do that because we want them to succeed. We want them to succeed in the workplace and be useful in the kingdom, be fruitful at their work. They have to learn about authority. We have to teach our daughters the graces of submission so that they can have a fair chance someday at flourishing in a Christian marriage. See, if we don't do these things, we can turn loose children out into the world who go out fighting and failing in all their relationships. And it's our task of our children to teach them in all the precepts of godliness. Well, after the manger comes a life of growth. It says, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. He grew tall. Mary said sometimes, Jesus, you're so tall. And Aunt Anna, whoever else, remarked, oh, Jesus was growing up just like we do with boys. But he also became wise, and people liked him. He grew in favor. Well, our sons and daughters quickly outgrow the cradle, and it's our privilege to turn their feet into the paths of truth. And so God bless you, parents of young children, with courage to keep at your post. It won't happen. The instruction won't happen with your phone in your hand, but it will happen when the Word of God is in your heart and you have faith in the Passover protection over your family. If there's anything I want you to remember from this message this morning, is the night of Passover, the blood made all the difference to the families. And this is still true for your family today. Let's pray.